Lord, there are those here who are lost, who are outside of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will save them as you see fit. We commit this to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you care to, we're going to be from place to place in Scripture this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 10 to begin with, if you want to turn and follow along. Sometimes we have to go from place to place to place, and this is one of those times. You may remember, for those who were here last time or listened to the download, either one, as far as last time, I told you I hate getting lost. I hate getting lost, whether that's in the traffic, driving around, or whether that's lost in the Bible. And so you can be physically lost, you can be lost in Scripture. And one of the things, I don't know if you've ever heard this, some is well-intended, and some it is a lie out of the pit of hell. But I don't know if you've heard this or not, but it's very common. And if you go on different websites, you'll find it out there. And that it says that no one can understand the Bible. Too complicated, that it's too deep. Why even bother? You shouldn't do it. Now, beloved, I'll grant you, there are deep, deep things in God's Word. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. You can go there sometime if you want to, towards the end of the epistle. Peter said in reference to Paul that Paul wrote some things, some of which are hard to understand. But he also ended the epistle with, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, if you are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, then there's a certain amount of knowledge that God expects you to understand. There's a certain amount of grace that has to be from the inside out. If it was just knowledge, then you would end up being a Pharisee type. And if it was just grace without any kind of knowledge, then it would be touchy-feeling. It'd be based off emotions. It'd be based off what you thought in your heart instead of being based on the Word of God. And so it's surprising that how many people will say you shouldn't go to God's Word, you shouldn't open it up, shouldn't read it, you can't understand it. I hope that you have found just the opposite as we go through Scripture. I've talked to many of you, and I know that to be the case. God's Word unfolds. Now, a lot of times it depends on who is being addressed. At what time are they being addressed? Is this a promise to everybody in the world? Is it a promise to the Jewish people? Is it a promise to the New Testament church? I always found it comforting in the sense. I've told many of you, I grew up in a blue-collar family. And I was the first one in my family to go to college, not any kind of bragging thing, just kind of description-wise. And I grew up in a blue-collar family, surrounded by blue-collar families. I did not grow up on the farm, but I could look out the window and see the farm two houses down from us. And what I love is that when Jesus chose the 12, for the most part, he chose blue-collar workers. He chose people in the business world. He chose workers. There was a few educated. Matthew would have been more educated than some of the others. And there was one academic genius later, Saul, who became Paul the Apostle. But for the most part, God chose ordinary men who believed his word, who was used by him in extraordinary ways. They did not have academic degrees. They didn't have a vast sense on their resume that they would put just different things with that. So God expected these people, by God's grace, to understand his word, at least large sections of this. He never told them, Jesus never told them, it's too hard, it's too difficult, don't go to the word. You know, what did Jesus say over and over? What the scriptures say? Or is it not written? And he would quote such and such thing, and they would understand what he is talking about. Now, we've been following the trail that Jesus followed in Luke chapter 24, and we have seen, for the most part, at least hopefully anyway, that the Bible makes sense. If nothing else, we understand from Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7 that there were four, from that time, worldwide Gentile empires, four and four only. We've seen that, to be the Babylonian Empire. We've seen it to be the Medes and the Persians, modern-day Iran. The Bible talked about the Greek Empire before Greece even existed much as a country. And then we've seen that the fourth and the final empire that's mentioned in Daniel's book is the Roman Empire. It's not called the Roman Empire until you get to Luke chapter 2, where it talks about the fourth, well, in essence, what was the fourth kingdom. But the whole big deal about this is that out of Daniel chapter 2, we talked about the smiting stone. John mentioned that in his prayer. And God used different examples to show who Jesus was and what he did. One of the best ones, and one you're familiar with, when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking, he pointed to the disciples who were with him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That did not mean that Jesus was a four-legged lamb, but it does mean, as far as image-wise, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus used a lot of references in regard to himself. "I am the good shepherd. I'm the door. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life." So when we say that he's the stone, we're really referring to things that he has prophesied, in a sense, already about himself. Daniel chapter 2 didn't only talk about the Gentile world empires. It talked about the smiting stone. It talked about the Messiah who would come. And when he comes, when he smites the Gentile powers, that he will set up the kingdom of heaven. He will set up the kingdom of God. You cannot have at the same time the Gentile world powers and the Messiah ruling. You can't. For now, he is in heaven. He does rule in a sense, but as it relates to being on earth, you cannot have what Daniel 2 talks about as long as you have the Gentile world powers. All right, so with this, last week we saw in Matthew chapter 11 where John the Baptist asked, "But Jesus, are you the one? Are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else?" Now let's drop down. We're going to work our way through. Drop back over to Matthew chapter 10 and put yourself in the disciples' position. Now this is where he chose the 12 at the earlier part, but here is the message that he has given them, the instructions rather, in chapter 10 verses 5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles." And I'll remind you, most of us in here are Gentiles. And aren't you glad that Scripture does not end here? If Scripture ended here, we would be in big, big trouble. This is early in the ministry of Jesus. He's going to tell them in Matthew 28 just the opposite, to take the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth. So again, who is being addressed? When are they being addressed? What is being said to them? As he tells them early, don't go to the Gentiles, nor to any of the city of the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile. Verse 6, "We'd rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you preach, as you go, preach, saying," in verse 7, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They didn't have anything to say about the blood of Jesus because they knew nothing about the blood of Jesus. It will not be until Matthew 16 that he tells about his death. When they say to a Jewish audience that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this is Daniel 2. This is Daniel chapter 7. This is the smiting stone coming in. This is the Messiah setting up the kingdom of heaven that he's going to receive from the Ancient of Days. This is Psalm chapter 2, that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so he goes out. They go out to a Jewish audience. They say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They do not say that the kingdom has arrived. But the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is born and walks among them. In Matthew chapter 2, Jesus as the king did not sit on David's throne. He did not wear any kind of crown. He spoke as a king. He acted as a king. He could have taken what was rightly his. Now we're peeking, and we're going to peek today. We've peeked. We know that he comes to give his life first as a ransom for many, and aren't you glad? Instead of taking what was rightfully his as king, he laid down his life as a ransom for many, and that includes us if you are saved. But for the apostles being sent out, for them to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand would be another way of saying the smiting stone is about to smite. The Gentile powers are about to be destroyed. When you go to Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, it says that all of them will be destroyed at once. It says that not a trace of them will be left when this takes place. Boy, this would be exciting news. If you're a Jew and you look around, you see Romans, you see Roman soldiers, you see taxes you had to pay to the Romans. Boy, this would be great news. Jesus had no problem in getting these guys motivated to tell them that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. By the way, this was the message that John the Baptist had in chapter 3. This was the message that Jesus had in Matthew chapter 4. He sends them out in Matthew chapter 10. And so in doing this, though, we have seen elsewhere later in Matthew chapter 12 that the Jewish people, for the most part, did not receive him. Some received him. Most did not. The religious leaders who spoke for the people, instead of saying he is from God, they say that he is from Beelzebub, he is from Satan. This is where Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin. This is where Jesus says, in a nutshell, this is not going to be forgiven you. In Matthew chapter 13, he talks about the kingdom parables. The message changes, the method changes. No longer is the message going to be from Matthew 12, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, everything that's been promised that we've seen so far, and there's more, everything that we've seen so far is going to come true. From Matthew chapter 12, the verdict has been placed. It's not going to come now. It's going to come. He's still king. And so with this, in Matthew chapter 16, you're welcome to go back and listen to the download if you hadn't listened to it, but these theological bombshells. Who do people say that I am? You are the Christ, not you were the Christ. You are the Messiah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, I will build my church. Matthew 16 is the first time that the word church occurs in Scripture. If you want the second time, it's in Matthew 18. There's no other reference to church till you get to the book of Acts. And some of you ask, where are we? We're getting there today. We're going to take a peek. But so far, this is pretty Jewish in nature. They didn't have a clue when he says, I will build my church. And they went to the synagogue. They were Jewish people. All right. He also talks about his death in Matthew 16. He talks about the cost of discipleship. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. He also speaks on his glory. In Matthew 17, the transfiguration is kind of a preview of that. Now, let's fast forward, if you will, a little bit. Let's go over to the book of Acts. Now, of course, a lot has happened by this time. By this time, Jesus has already lived the perfect life. By this time, Jesus has already died the perfect death. By this time, he has already appeared resurrection-wise. In Luke chapter 24, he appears to the 12 minus Judas and minus Peter. Peter's somewhere else at the time. But he appears to his apostles. He opens their mind. He has them to understand the Scripture. Now, if you've been with us in past weeks, you'll understand that previously it said in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 9, I think it's verses 44 and 45, when he told the apostles about his death, it was concealed from them and they did not understand. It says in Luke chapter 19, 11, when they're walking from Jericho in the last bit of the life of Jesus, when Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem and be crucified, all the way up in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, they are expecting the kingdom to appear immediately. So all of the time that Jesus is ministering to them, he knows what he is going to do. They do not. I mean, even up to the arrest of Jesus, Peter has a hard time. He is still thinking the kingdom is going to come now. Jesus is king. He's going to reign. And so in the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, we understand that Jesus was going to die the death that God wanted. All right, now he's opened their mind to understand the Scripture. He's breathed into them. It says, receive the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 1, look at what it says in reference to them. The first account, Acts 1:1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, this would be the 12 minus Judas who had hung himself by this time. And to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. All right, so 40 days, Jesus appeared to them off and on, and look at the topic that he did, that he spoke on. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. They went out in Matthew 10 to tell that the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom was no longer at hand in the sense of Jesus ruling. But the kingdom is still going to come. All the promises of God have to come true. And so he's teaching them things concerning the kingdom of God. We don't have anything in Scripture for what Jesus taught them. How much showed up in the epistles, we'll find out when we get to heaven. We don't have any idea. That would be rich to have, don't you think? To have the resurrected Jesus instruct the ones who had gone out before to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and now he's still instructing them. All right, so look what takes place with this. Verse 4, in gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he says, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now look what takes place in verse 6. They ask, in essence, the same question in a nutshell that John the Baptist had asked in Matthew chapter 11. They asked, after 40 days of hearing him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom, and look at what it says, to Israel? You think Jesus would speak to them for 40 days let me reword it this way. There are a lot of people that say that the church has replaced Israel, that Israel has no kind of future whatsoever. Here would be a real good time where God in the flesh could say, you know what, have I been with you 40 days? You don't understand this yet. So he speaks to them for 40 days concerning the kingdom of God. What they want to know is not if it's coming. They want to know, is it now? Now, from what we have seen in Scripture, if the kingdom of God comes now, then certain things have to happen. Daniel's 70th week, Daniel's week that talks about the last 7 years, has to come if the kingdom is going to come. Now, Messiah has already been cut off. In Daniel 9, the prophecy has taken place. If they say, in the sense that the kingdom has to come now, then the little horn, someone who starts with a little authority to begin with and is going to grow in prominence, has to wear out the saints, it says in Daniel chapter 7. It says that the fourth kingdom is going to be different than all the other ones. And so with this, you would have to have, as far as with this, you would have to have all these things that are taking place. And so they want to know their operative question. John's question at the time, John the Baptist's question, is, are you the one? Are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? Now, they know that he's the coming one, and they shouldn't look for someone else. And what they want to know is it now you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? If he restores the kingdom to Israel, then that means that everything that Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45 talked about has to take place. He has to smash the kingdoms so that not a trace is left. He has to sit on David's throne. He has to bring in the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus says is that it's not for you to know the times and the epochs that the Father has determined by his own authority. There are different times and there are different epochs, and they're not exactly defined in Scripture what they are. If you were just going to limit this to American history, the Civil War would be an epic, wouldn't you think? Revolutionary War would be an epic. World War I definitely would be. World War II, that type of things. God doesn't reveal, Jesus doesn't reveal what's going to happen. What he says, you're going to receive power, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. And so for this, again, if you want to note, while we're in the book of Acts, just real quickly, the word church occurs in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 11. Now, we're leaving out yachts and yachts, as my little girl used to say before she could say her L's. We are leaving out yachts and yachts with this. All right, in other words, you haven't found the word church since Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. And then look what takes place. This is the first time that the word church occurs in the book of Acts. And great fear came, in verse 11 of Acts 5:11, and great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who had heard these things. And so if you had been around during this time, this would have been somewhat good news for us. But also, if you look and keep following along with us, this is Jewish in nature. You have the Holy Spirit coming, as Jesus promised in Acts chapter 2. But Acts talks, in essence, about the birth of the church. Jew and Gentile in one body. Yep. Now, the Colossians 1, Ephesians calls this a mystery. You're not going to find this in the Old Testament. This was not part of the original message. If you want to note just a couple of things while we're in Acts, In chapter 8, verse 1, is the second time the word church occurs. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. In chapter 9, verse 31, just real briefly, the last verse in chapter 9, so the church, verse 31, throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. Now, what's important for us is that Acts 10 is when Cornelius and his family received the gospel. Acts 10 is when the Gentiles received the gospel. So everything from Acts chapter 1 up through Acts to the early part of Acts chapter 10 is Jewish-based. The Jewish church was a Jewish church to begin with. It really didn't go after Gentile believers. So in Acts 10, the Gentiles received the gospel, and still to this day, this takes place. Most of us in this room are Gentiles. In fact, the vast, vast majority of us. If you had been alive during the time of the early church, you would have been an outsider. Even when Cornelius and his family and the Gentiles are receiving the gospel, some of them still had a hard, hard time. What do we do with these guys? What do we do with these gals? What do we do with the Gentiles who have received the gospel? Acts chapter 15, God gives the answer. But let's go back real quickly. Acts chapter 1, because this is where we come in somewhat. All right, so in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they just want to know, is it at this time, Lord, that you are going to restore the kingdom of Israel, to Israel? Now, what the book of Acts answers, what God could have said, is, no, it's at this time I'm going to build my church. The church is tied in with the kingdom, but it's not exactly the same. Now, he is head of the church, he's head of the body, Jew and Gentile, again, in one body. And so this is where we come in the sense of that we are part of the New Testament church. Now, again, if Jesus had wanted to, in fact, he had walked them through things already. When he says, is it at this time now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus could have said, you know, the abomination of desolation has to take place. He talks about what takes place in Daniel's gospel. He says this in Matthew 24. Jesus also says that there's a time coming that, unless those days were cut short, that no life would be left at all. And these are horrible days. This is a time unlike any other time in history. And the whole key with this is that it has not happened yet. All right, so where are we then? All right, if we're in Acts 1:6, not going to restore the kingdom to Israel yet. All right, so where are we? Well, we are part of the New Testament church. All right, but big picture, where are we? All right, let's consider biblically what critics of the Bible say. All right, critics of the Bible say, in regard to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel is wrong. The book of Daniel lies. The book of Daniel errs tremendously. And the reason that it errs is because, think this one through. All right. We understand from Luke chapter 1 that a decree went out as far as for a census to be taken of the known inhabited world. All right, so that's the fourth kingdom that's talked about in Daniel's book. All right, so let me ask you. Here's what people say, critics of the Bible. Daniel's wrong. How can you believe this? How can you call yourself a Christian and believe Daniel? Because after all, the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, all right, was that around when Jesus was around? Yeah. All right, let me ask you this. Did Jesus smite the Roman Empire? Or did the Roman Empire smite Jesus? And you know the answer. Now, if John the Baptist had been alive at Jesus' death, he would have been perplexed. Because when you go to Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, there is no reference to a gap in history occurring. Now, it doesn't mean that a gap can't occur, but the only way you can look at this is to see historically what took place. All right, so how about this? Resurrection of Jesus, the Roman Empire went out. Because remember, Daniel chapter 2, the smiting stone, it's going to crush the Gentile nations so that not a trace of them will be left. The kingdom of heaven is going to become on earth. He's going to reign as Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. All right, so how about at his resurrection, did the Roman Empire fall down? No. His ascension? Do you find the Roman Empire in the book of Acts? Yeah, Paul's in prison, Acts chapter 28, he's sent to Rome. All right, wait a minute. If he's the king, and there's only supposed to be four Gentile world powers, he did not destroy the Gentile world power, did he? So the Bible is wrong, they say. All right, how about this? All right, AD 70, you know what's important about that? The temple's destroyed and the Jews are dispersed all over the place. Okay. Now, here's what critics say. How can you say you believe the Bible? You know, when the Roman Empire went out of existence somewhat, it never got defeated. It just got too large, couldn't take care of itself. Its boundaries were expanded. I am a junior woodchuck historian level. I am not. I talk to people who that's their major and that's what they study all the time, and I am very much into junior woodchuck level of this. Most will say AD 476 that the Roman Empire just kind of petered out of existence. Like 476, AD 476, you're talking about just about twice as long as the United States as a nation. So they're saying here is obvious proof. There were not four world Gentile empires, then the smiting stone, the Bible's wrong. And by the way, the Jewish people, a lot of them would say, they're not as a nation. How can you believe the Bible? How can you believe Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45, that says that God's going to bring them back? So at the time, God hadn't brought them back. All right, now, in the same way with this, in Daniel chapter 2, with the smiting stone, it says that not a trace of them will be left. Not a trace of the Gentile powers will be left when the smiting stone smites. Now, let me ask you, though, do you see a trace of the Roman Empire? How about it? Right? All right, now, for the Bible to be truth, and it is truth, for this to take place, you know what this means, don't you? There has to be a regathering of the fourth and final world empire. Jesus has not smitten as the smiting stone. The people of the prince who is to come in Daniel chapter 9, they have to be regathered. In fact, we see some of that. We see some of that today. And if you were to fast forward this, when the Roman Catholics became entrenched, I mean, they tried to do the Holy Roman Empire. Now, they were pretty much 0-3 with us. And on the holy part, on the Roman part, and trying to reestablish the Roman Empire, it was pretty limited. So the Holy Roman Empire and trying to reestablish this, Mussolini tried to, in World War II time, tried to make Italy into what it used to be. Couldn't do it. What time wasn't right with us. Now, during the time when the Roman Catholics were entrenched, and some of you have studied the Reformation, some of you haven't, it really is a big deal. When the Roman Catholics were entrenched, do you know that it was illegal for you if you had lived during that time? If you owned a Bible and they caught you, they could burn you at the stake after torturing you. If you read the Bible, they did not want you to read the Bible. Same thing, same sentence of death could be upon you. And there are a lot of people who gave their life so that the Bible could be translated and the Bible could be made available to the common man and woman. You know, you're basically only talking about the 1500s and the 1600s since that took place. We're very fortunate, but it's been a very small time frame that the Bible has been dispersed. Still not every language yet, but the Bible has been dispersed. Now, I've mentioned before that I did pastors' conferences outside Nairobi, Kenya. And a lot of times the pastors would come in and they'd have no training whatsoever. And they would come in and all that they had with them was a pocket edition, a Gideon's pocket edition, New Testament. They had never read Genesis 1. They had never read Genesis 3. Never read about the flood. They had never read Psalm 23. They had never read about all these things that God had. I said, how different would your understanding be if all you had was a Gideon's edition, New Testament? And by the way, that's better than having nothing whatsoever. But in a nutshell, during the Reformation, this is what took place. They translated the New Testament first. And when it got around in between the persecutions and the burnings and the destroying the stuff, they translated the Old Testament as well. But again, the critics would come up and say, well, wait a minute, can't be right. But what about Israel? They're not in the land. If the Bible is true in the Old Testament, where are the Jews? So in the 1600s, the Jews were all over the place. 1700s, the Jews all over the place. Now, we're not surprised. We've seen scripture where God said, if you disobey me, I'll disperse you among the nations. You'll find no resting place. That's actually more a fulfillment of scripture. Tell you what, get rid of the Jews. And again, you can get rid of your Bible. Doesn't mean the Jews are right. It just means that this is what God said is going to take place. And so with this, and again, with the Reformation, the main issue at hand, not only was staying alive, but the main issue theologically was, what is the basis of salvation? Can you buy your way to heaven? Can you pay an indulgence? Can you buy someone out of purgatory? Or is it the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And boy, the battle was upon them. And so as it related to studying prophecy, they thought, you know what? We're trying to stay alive. In the same way, in reading this, what about the promises to the Jews in the Old Testament? A lot of them very well intended, saying, you know what, it must have been for the church, and it must be some kind of spiritual interpretation. It must be some kind of allegorical interpretation. And a lot of the theology was established that way. Now, again, some of you are vastly beyond where I am with this. But you need to understand, as far as starting in the 20th century, God started bringing the people back to what was the land of Israel. They didn't call it Israel. They called it Palestine. Nowhere in the Bible is it called Palestine. That's more of a British name. That's more of a name that's kind of picked up. It's called Judea during the time of Christ. It was just called the land, depending on who owned it at what time. And so the Holocaust took place, where Hitler killed 7 million Jews. After World War II, just this little brief segment in time, these poor Jews. It's the first time they had movie theaters, first time they had news clips, first time that they would show the dead bodies and stuff. And people were aghast. We're so tarnished by things. We've seen so many things on TV. This would be startling. To go to the death camps, to see these people who were killed and killed because they were Jews. And so there was a public outcry for a while, 1948. Bring the Jews back to their homeland. Let them have their homeland. Now, the Arabs who lived there did not think that was a good idea. And by the way, if I was an unsaved Arab, I would be mad. I'd be real mad. Because the British lied through their teeth to the Arabs. The British said, in essence, to the Arab people, you help us. World War I, World War II, we'll give you an Arab country. They didn't. Arabs are mad to this day. And basically the British, once 1948 rolled around and British authority over what was the land of Israel, it wasn't called that yet, but they say, we've had it. We're tired of our soldiers being killed. We're tired of all the different assassinations. People had made it through World War II. Then these mamas in Europe would get their telegram that their boy had been killed as a guard in this land of Palestine. And so the British decided to leave. So we've had it. Boys and girls, it's yours. Whoever wants it, take it. They announced when they left. They orderly left. They handed the key to Jerusalem over. Out they went. For the first time since AD 70, the nation of Israel said, we are an independent people. And by the way, our name's not Palestine. Our name is Israel. They announced their independence. The next day, war broke out. It's incredible. You can read about it if you want to read the details. Oh, Jerusalem gives a lot of account with this. All right, they had part of their land, not all of it, 1967, a six-day war. Have you ever heard of a six-day war? Six-day war, and they pick up Jerusalem for the most part for the first time, the Wailing Wall, the temple there. Not the temple itself, but the foundation. But there's a mosque. There's a pagan mosque over the Holy of Holies. And they cannot sacrifice to their God the way that God wants them to, as long as that is there. Now, what's the big deal? And why do we need to know this? If you have your Bibles and you want to turn along, let's note a few things. Now, this is written to the New Testament church. It'll be in 1 John with us. 1 John, written only people as wise as Joe Suzuki would know when 1 John's written. We're not exactly real sure. But this is important. Not the wise part of Joe Suzuki. We live by faith on that, not by sight. But what is important with this? 1 John is written to Christians. It is written to the churches. It's not written to the Jewish people like the book of Isaiah was written. So here's what John says in writing. Now this would be one who was very well taught by Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Look at what it says. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard, chapter 2, verse 18, that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it's the last hour. Now there's one ultimate Antichrist is coming. Now how would they have heard this? They would have heard it from John when he was there. He would have passed on things that Jesus taught to the apostles, because after all, teaching is a multiplication ministry. But he says, look, you've heard Antichrist is coming. None of them who were there would have gone, no, we haven't. We didn't hear anything about Antichrist. Now you have heard, now it's important, isn't it? It doesn't say you have heard that Antichrist has already come. You have heard Antichrist is coming. Now, there are many preliminary Antichrists. Hostile to Christ, want to take the place of Christ, false Christ, and on it goes with this. Charles Manson would be along the lines of a false Christ in his kind of whacked out way of viewing the world. All right, but look what else it says. We'll drop down verse 22. Who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, if you will, over to 1 John chapter 4, let's pick up another reference with this. Again, we're just getting the big picture. We're kind of getting out of order a little bit, but just chronology-wise, just want to show a big picture with this. The early church did not have the Bible. The early church had New Testament prophets. New Testament prophets could stand up and prophesy. They had to be subject to the other apostles and prophets. Anybody could stand up then and now and say, thus says the Lord. So here's what he says with this. Beloved, do not believe, chapter 4, verse 1, every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Look what it says in verse 3. If you mark your Bibles, this is an important one. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Right, so, succinctly put, what is the spirit of the Antichrist? Again, this is important. Notice that it's not the Antichrist yet. It's the spirit that leads up to the Antichrist reigning. I'll tell you succinctly what the spirit of the Antichrist is. It is an attempt by the people to bring in the final world empire. Now, we know from Scripture this is the fourth empire. Now, remember, it was all the inhabited world in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And so the Roman Empire, they would not call it the revived Roman Empire. They certainly would not call it the beast of Daniel chapter 7. Now, remember, truth is reality as God sees it. But let's put it this way. There is a spiritual force working to bring about the Antichrist. You cannot have the Antichrist without the worldwide kingdom. And by the way, the worldwide kingdom cannot exist without the Antichrist. And so the spirit of the Antichrist is already working. And they see this as a wonderful thing. Now let me add a disclaimer here. I am not pushing any kind of politics or anything along these lines. I generally vote against people more than I do for a particular candidate. I think a lot of you probably do the same thing with us. But they're very serious as far as in some of the things coming up in this election year. I mean, there are people who think that there's going to be a utopia. There's a promised utopia coming where everything will be right and everything will be perfect. Now, that's true in Revelation 21 and 22. This is talking about on a human vein. Now, it's not that you should not give offerings or should not be concerned for poor people. But Jesus said, the poor you have with you how long? Always. So somebody comes along and they say, as a political system, we've got a system once and for all that's going to get rid of poverty in the world. Now, somebody's right and somebody's wrong, and it can't both be so. You know, I fail with this. I mean, it tells us in 1 Timothy that we are to pray for our elected officials, pray that we live a tranquil life. It's hard in some cases to pray for that. I pray for the salvation of a lot of the elected officials with this. But I'm not beating any kind of political drum with this. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling to what degree you should be involved with the political process. If you're walking with God, that is a matter between you and God. But I want you to, as we come up, I mean, it is really startling. And I've talked to many different scholars about this and many different people in the business world who are, you know, again, I would be Junior Woodchuck level as it relates to economists. There is a push for a one-world government. You need to pay attention to the word progressive. You need to pay attention in the sense, not with this, you need to pay attention that they are progressing, as they see it, to a socialist society where private property will not really be available to people, where decisions will be made more by the government than by anybody else. If you want to check out, you can go in Genesis when Joseph was a ruler, and that was a benevolent ruler, where the people that eventually ended up with the government had to work for them. The government made all the decisions for them. And so with this, the biggest thing about this, as far as this utopian society, is that it is, for the present time, atheistic at its core. It does not believe in God. Now, it won't be during the tribulation. We'll see that. During the tribulation, it's going to be anything but atheistic. But that's why they could hear a song such as John Lennon's Imagine. And they'll do it almost with this hushed reverence. Because John Lennon will have in that Imagine, and you know the lyrics of some of it, don't you? And no religion too. And James 1:27 says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of the Lord our God. I mean, I'm not religious per se as the world defines it. But you leave God out of the picture and you're going to bring in a utopia, a worldwide utopia of peace. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen, they'll answer. Because we, everybody born, is innately good. We are good and getting better. All right, now somebody's right with this and somebody's wrong. Either Genesis 3 and the curse really took place, or we really are progressing to a utopian society. And of course, you know the answer from this. Now, from their own writings, you need to know this. There are three obstacles that they see that will keep this utopia from taking place. From their own writings, they will say the United States is the great Satan. It cannot be in a superpower position. They need to weaken the United States, do this by raising the debt, by making it a debtor nation, making it so that all the economies just collapse together. Let's let this thing fall and let's build it right. You will hear this. You listen to the news, you will hear this. This is something that is, as far as I understand this is part of the spirit of the Antichrist that's working to bring about the final world part. All right, they say America's the big Satan. You know, the second obstacle that they'll say, again, from their own writings, Israel, the nation of Israel, is the little Satan. As long as there's the little Satan, as long as there's the big Satan, there never will be this utopia. And by the way, and you need to know this, they also say the third obstacle, America, Israel, third option, as an obstacle, is what they would call the evangelical right. Now, we would call Bible-believing Christians. They know that the Bible-believing Christians will be an obstacle to what it is that they want to do for obvious reasons, right, with this? Because we understand that we are sinners, not were. We are sinners saved by grace. We are not getting better. There is no kingdom without the true king coming to reign. So I thought you might be encouraged in the sense with this, but before we need to know this. Again, their own writings, let's destroy the economies and let's build it up right. Let's do everybody justice. It's going to be harder to raise your children during this time. You are going to stand out more and more as odd because they have already decided that let's lower what people used to call sexual sin. Let's just open it wide. And let's say, with just a few exceptions, that there is no such thing as sexual sin. And by the way, let's start teaching in kindergarten. And let's start telling people you can change your gender. You can have gender day. You can do whatever you want to. Now, I hope, as far as in the sense, there are people, when the politicians will stand up and say, in regard to America, that our best days are ahead of us. Well, I hope so. I mean, that'd be fine with me if it were. One of my favorite things I've got is a pocket New Testament that was issued to my father in World War II when he was admitted to the United States Army Air Force. In this little pocket New Testament, there's a little introduction by Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Not personally, it's not the Willis Harris from Franklin. I mean, it was just one as far as it was printed to all the soldiers there, but Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And talks about how, in the sense of how blessed is the country whose God is God. In this little pocket New Testament issued to all the soldiers is the plan of salvation in the back. Incredible. Right, what do you think the odds of that happening today would be? Are we a country that's walking towards the Lord or away from him? And so this is something in the sense that this, the spirit of the Antichrist. Now let's, Rick's in here, let's plan to do the Lord's table next Sunday. But let's go ahead and end on good news. And if you will, over to, let's just take a real quick peek. 1 Thessalonians 5, then we're going to take a look at 2 Thessalonians just real quickly. Because you need to know this. God wants his church to know this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 1, in Acts 1, Jesus said in reference to, or to the apostles, asked, is it at this time now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What the church is told in chapter 5, verse 1, now as to the times and epochs, same thing as in Acts chapter 1. It's a time in Ephesus, brethren, you have no need for anyone to write anything to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment, and there's one ultimate day of the Lord coming. That last seven-year period will start the day of the Lord as it relates to the judgment of God, the last day's judgment of God, followed by the return of the king. Now, look what they are saying. They are saying in verse 3, peace and safety. All right. But sudden destruction will come upon them. Now, notice that it doesn't say we are saying peace and safety. It says they are saying peace and safety. So real quickly, we'll wind down with this. Let's end with good news. And again, we're jumping out. There's so much more that Jesus has already told ahead of time. In chapter 2, in writing to the same Thessalonians, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, here's what he says. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There was persecution at Thessalonica, and there was persecution of such an extent that they thought they must be in the middle of the tribulation. And if they're in the middle of the tribulation, that they missed the rapture, and boy, all kind of things are wrong. And Paul says, look, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the coming day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, the falling away. We'll have to come and talk about that later. But look what else he says. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Let's put it this way. There's no way possible you can be in the tribulation until you have the Antichrist. Southerly speaking, ain't got no Antichrist, ain't got no tribulation. Now, it doesn't mean an empty, easy road for the churches necessarily. There are Christians today who will be put to death for the name of Christ. I know people who have relatives who have been put to death in the name of Christ. Sadly, Mexico is one of the most dangerous areas for Christians. It's incredible. And so with this, it doesn't mean in the sense that there will not be persecution, doesn't mean there will not be martyrdom. But as a biblical impossibility, until you have the Antichrist, you cannot have Daniel's 70th week, cannot have the tribulation. But here's what I really want to get down to. Verses 6 and 7. It says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. And so look what it says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so, and here's another word, until he is taken out of the way. Let's just put it in very simplistic language. You cannot have the Antichrist as long as you have God restraining. Now, you can have the spirit of the Antichrist working now, and the spirit of the Antichrist does work. But also the restrainer restrains. It is a biblical impossibility. If you had the restrainer, you don't have the Antichrist. And flip it around. If you have the Antichrist, then the restrainer will be taken away. And so this is so encouraging. Even in the midst, when we look out and see all the junk that is taking place, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, let's just wind down this way. You know, it's interesting when you study 1 Corinthians, sometimes when you're on 2 Corinthians. You know what word shows up on a regular basis? Comfort. Comfort. All this stuff going on, comfort. Yeah. For us, anyway, for those who are saved, I want you to think through this. Not one day in your life have you ever lived without the restrainer restraining sin. Not one day. We don't know what it's like to live in Genesis 1 and 2 because we lived after the curse. But in the same way, we don't know what it'll be like to be in the tribulation. Because every day, as bad as it is, even with the spirit of the Antichrist working, every day the restrainer has restrained. They can promise whatever they want to in the sense of a one world government, one world economy. They can talk about peace that is to come and there is no peace. And I absolutely promise you biblically, they will not get this until the restrainer is removed. And by the way, second thing with this, you know, eventually, and it may be very soon, I don't know, I'm not a time setter by any means at all, but it may be very soon that the restrainer removes the restraining, much in the same way that God removed his glory from the temple. You cannot have the Antichrist sign the covenant in Daniel chapter 9 until the restrainer is taken out of the way. So you have God's word on this. And that's why I remind you, the church is nowhere told to look for the Antichrist. The church is told to look for Jesus Christ. But this is real, real encouraging. Beloved, this gets exciting. Comfort one another with these words, Paul says. When the restrainer removes himself and stops restraining, he is taking his church with him. Comfort one another with these words? Absolutely. God is in sovereign control. Now, there's more matters related to this, as you would expect. But this is the rapture. This is the taking away of the New Testament church. Now, we're jumping ahead, and we're going out of order chronologically. I just want to step back and give you a big picture peek. God is in sovereign control. It is God who will eventually allow the Antichrist to be the Antichrist, not Satan. It is God who will determine the time when things take place, not Satan. Now, when you get to the book of Revelation, you'll find that Satan understands once this takes place that he has very little time left and he has a great wrath. Woe to the earth and those who live on it. If you're walking with God, this is a wonderful, encouraging passage. Cannot have the Antichrist and the restrainer. If the restrainer goes, we're going with him. All right, so how should we live our lives then as Christians? Next week, Lord's table. That's what we'll cover. Blessed Lord, thank you that you have not left us as orphans. Thank you that you are sovereign and that you are in control. And as sad as it is to see the turning away from your word from so many denominations and so many seminaries and so many things related to our country, this fearful Lord in Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet complete. I have no idea what the iniquity of the United States is under your scales. But you are holy and you are just and you are good. And blessed Lord, thank you that you are calling people out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. Such are some of us. Thank you that we are to comfort one another. Not so much with the bad times, with the promises that you have given to your New Testament church. And so we do pray for us individually, and pray for us collectively, that we will walk and work with an expectance of your return. We commit this to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.